Thank you for reading that for us, Stephen. You might like to keep that page open on 1182, because we'll be referring to that at the moment. You'll also find on your, as you came in, a handout inside the service sheet. It's just got some points there and some pens on the table. If you're in the habit of taking notes, you might like to do that. There'll also be the time after this talk for you to ask any questions, so you might like to jot them down as you go through. If you don't know me, my name is David Tubbs. I'm the music director here. And as we listen to God's word, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this evening. As we look at these incredible statements about the Lord Jesus, would you enlarge our view of him? Would you give us a bigger view of Jesus? Would you do that so that we have greater confidence in him? Amen. Well, what's your view of Jesus? How large is he in your estimation of him? We sing a song as a family. At the moment, it's just me and Zoe singing. But there's one word my toddler can join in with. My God is so big. So strong, so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. Makes for a good kid's song. But do we believe it? That Jesus is so big, there's nothing that he cannot do. Sometimes it feels like Jesus isn't powerful at all. Not in a way that affects our everyday lives. Not in a way that calms our worries. Or maybe you're looking into the Christian faith. And you keep hearing Christians talking about Jesus, that he's all you need, that all you need to do is trust in his death for your salvation. And perhaps you're thinking, well, there must be more to it than that. More than one man dying. Well, in our sermons over the last few months, we've been looking at the book of Colossians, as well as the book of Judges. We're looking at Colossians tonight. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. It's a relatively new church, full of people who've only just become Christians. And they're receiving all sorts of pressure from the people around them, claiming to be more mature in the faith. Have a look in your Bibles at chapter 2 of Colossians. It's on page 1183. 1183, chapter 2, verse 4 says this. Paul's writing, he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Well, clearly, some of the Christians in Colossae have been taken in by fine-sounding arguments. Have a look again in chapter 2 at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. The Colossians are being told something like this. When you became a Christian, you did so by following Jesus. That's a great start. But now you need something more. To be truly spiritual and to grow as a Christian, you need to do some extra things. They're offering a shortcut to maturity. You can know God better if you follow these steps, these rules. Well, we'll see in future weeks some of the specifics of what's going on and how Paul addresses them. But for now, we'll see that he wants them to hold on to Jesus. To hold on to Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 are quite a good summary of his whole letter. He writes this, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Keep going, he's saying. Keep going. Continue as you were taught. In Jesus, you really do have everything you need. Well, to reassure them that Jesus is all they need, he reintroduces them to Jesus. So you'll see on your handout there, the first point, Jesus the Creator, he's supreme over creation. You don't need to turn anywhere else. I guess for many of us, our view of Jesus is too small. I raided the toy cupboard. Perhaps your view of Jesus isn't quite like this. He might not have the red hat. But he's a tiny Jesus. We get him out when we need him. Perhaps we get him out on a Sunday, but then afterwards he goes back in the cupboard. Perhaps we get him out when we've got a problem and we want some help, but then he goes back again. He's way too small. If we have a larger view of Jesus, then we shrink, and our problems and our anxieties, they shrink too. If we have a larger view of Jesus, we get the right perspective on everything. Well, we could read this section a bit like Jesus' CV, as if you were interviewing him for the job of being Lord of your life. His qualifications? Well, he's fully God. He created everything. Everything belongs to him. He holds everything together. Pretty impressive CV. But these are extraordinary claims. So let's go through and we'll look at the detail. So back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." It's like Father, like Son. Here's a Father and Son that look pretty alike on the screen. Before you ask, it's not me, although I did get some pretty good ideas from this. But in Jesus' case, this is more than just family resemblance. We can't see the Father, but if you want to know what he's like, look at Jesus. Look at his character, look at his power. Jesus is fully God, part of the Trinity, and co-creator, as we'll see. He's the firstborn over all creation, says Paul. Not that he was born first, that's not what he means, but he's supreme over it. He's the heir. He's the heir of all creation. Eternally the firstborn son with the largest inheritance ever. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. Have a look with me at verse 16 and look at the emphasis that Paul writes on all things. Verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." All things were created in him and through him. He created everything with God the Father. Everything, everywhere, things in heaven and on earth, that's this universe and heaven, all things visible and invisible, anything we can think of, and lots that we don't even know about. All things were created for him, says Paul. Everything was created for the glory of Jesus Christ. And to join the dots, that includes me and you. Well, when Paul talks here about thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, for Paul, this is the language of spirits. In Colossae, they were preoccupied by evil spirits. It was a constant fear and anxiety for them. Now, I suspect for most of us here, worrying about spirits isn't an issue. But in other cultures, this is much more common. We're not really sure what spirits Paul is talking about here. But the point is, they need not worry about any of them, because Jesus is supreme over absolutely everything, even the spirits that they're worried about. Interestingly, Jesus even made things that are now hostile to him. It says, "In him all things were created." He made everything perfect and good, but some things have turned away from him. But he is supreme over everything. He didn't make anything evil, but he uses everything that is evil in this world, eventually, for his glory. All things were created for him. And as we'll see, he'll reconcile all things to himself. So don't fear evil. All things are held together in him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He hasn't just created everything and then left it to its own devices. Or he isn't just reacting to problems as they pop up. Jesus is sustaining everything in its place. The only reason things don't fall apart is because he is holding them together. Every star is held together by him. Every heart beats or stops at his command. Every atom is held together by him. Even all the tiny subatomic particles that physicists have no idea what they do, he placed them there, and he's sustaining them. Jesus is supreme over creation. So live for him. What a waste not to. It's what we were made for. It's what everything was made for. To live for Jesus and for his glory. Jesus is supreme over creation. Secondly, Jesus, the reconciler, supreme over the church. Look with me at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It might surprise you that the head of the church is not Rupert Standring, our vicar. And I'm not just saying that because he's on holiday at the moment. Jesus is the head of the church. And not just the head of St. Peter's, but every church, everywhere, for all time. And he's the firstborn from among the dead. He was the firstborn over creation. And he's the firstborn over the new creation. He was the first to rise from the dead, meaning he's supreme over it. Well, it might seem, after saying he's supreme over creation, less impressive to say he's supreme over the church. But I was struck by this quote that I read. Christ could produce the world with a word, but it needed his own incarnation and death to produce the church of reconciled sinners. Jesus is fully God, says Paul. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul's really stressing here that Jesus is fully God. He doesn't just have his fullness, he has all his fullness. The point is that Jesus is not lacking anything. And this is necessary for him to reconcile a broken world to himself. He is the reconciler. It's spelt out in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because Jesus is fully God, God reconciles all things through him, restoring the broken relationship and bringing peace. And he does this by the cross. Jesus, fully God, fully man, is able to make peace between a perfect, holy God and sinful men and women. By shedding his perfect blood, he deals with all the mess, all the baggage of the broken relationship, and restores it to a peaceful, loving one. Well, supreme power for some doesn't sound like a good thing for Jesus to have this supreme power. We know the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But notice how Jesus uses his supreme power. He uses his supremacy to save the people who rejected him. He has all the power over everything, but he uses that power to save. Well, Jesus is bringing peace, but it's not an automatic peace. It doesn't come now for everyone. For those who accept it, they receive it now. For those who don't, it will be imposed upon them at the end of time when Jesus returns to rule in peace and conquers all of his enemies. This peace is not earned or bought by us. We simply need to lay down our pride and trust Jesus' death in our place. We will be reconciled to him, either voluntarily or imposed upon us, but there will be perfect peace. You notice in verse 20, it said, all things will be reconciled to him. The cross affects everything, now and in the future. There won't be a thing in all of creation that won't be reconciled to Jesus. So let's trust his power to reconcile. Let's not begrudge his supremacy. He's a good God who uses his power to save. Jesus is supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. He's supreme over everything. So lastly, finally, so hold on to him. Paul moves from talking all about Jesus to talking about you. He says, once we were God's enemies. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Our evil behavior alienates us from God, and his just response alienates him from us. We're enemies. It's black and white, says Paul. But now we've been reconciled through Christ. Look at verse 22. It says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God has reconciled us by Jesus' death so that we're no longer enemies. Verse 21 is true of everyone in humanity, that we are alienated from God, that we're his enemies. Verse 22 is true of every Christian, that we've been reconciled to him through Christ. And Paul says we're free from accusation. When God sees us, it's as if we've done nothing wrong. He sees Jesus' perfect life in our place. So, stick with it. Stick with Jesus. I don't know if you've heard this phrase, the way in is the way on. The way into the Christian life is through Jesus. And the way on to carry on in the Christian life is still through Jesus. Paul spells it out, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There is a condition, says Paul. You do need to continue. The Colossians are being told they need to move on from Jesus. But Paul's answer is they need to hold on to Jesus. He's the way into the Christian life. He's also the way on in the Christian life. So stick with him. Why would you not? Or why would you not begin to trust in him? You'll be established and firm, says Paul. You won't be knocked about by situations. You won't be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. We'll be steady. He'll make us steady. We need a big Jesus who we can trust because he's Lord of all things. Our little Jesus, he won't cut it. We're not going to want to bring him out of the cupboard more than once a week. We won't want to stick with him when things get tough. We need a true view of Jesus. He can do more for you than you imagined. He's bigger than you imagined. We need to grow in our estimation of him. It will mean we shrink, but also our anxieties shrink because we trust in him. So how big is your view of Jesus? If you're tempted to move on from Jesus, to look for your security elsewhere, to look for something else to save you, then look again. Look again at Jesus. Consider him. Consider his supremacy over everything. Consider his power to save. Well, we'll take a moment now in quiet to consider him. And then I will lead us in a prayer together. Let's take a moment now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incredible words about Jesus. And we pray that they would sink into our hearts. Would you give us a bigger vision of Jesus, of his power, of his character, of his majesty? And would that do its work in us? Would we live for him because of him, of who he is? Amen. Great. Sorry, just to instill confidence in you. What happens now is we take a minute on around tables to discuss what we've heard, to discuss the passage, and to raise any questions that we might have had, and to try them out in groups. There'll be slips of paper going around, and an opportunity after this to ask any question to the front. And you might like to write that question down on paper, or you might just like to stick a hand in the air. So we'll spend a few minutes now. You might like to introduce yourselves on the table if you don't know one another. We'll spend a few minutes now, and then I'll draw us together, and we'll ask some questions to the front. Great. Let me interrupt your conversations there. I've received some questions. If as I go through, you've got more questions, then do stick a hand up and ask them. I'm going to have a go at these. They're quite tricky. Great. We love tricky questions. Okay, how has the gospel been proclaimed to all creatures, as it says in verse 23, which it does say? Does this include animals and inanimate objects? What implications does this have for their situation? Great, someone's worried about their pet dog. So it says there, verse 23, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Yeah, that's a good question. I think, so the thrust of what he's getting at here is the gospel that you heard, from Paul via a guy called Epaphras that was passed on to the Colossian church, that's the authentic gospel. There isn't some other gospel, some secret gospel that everyone else knows about that you don't know about. This is the authentic gospel. And so that's the thrust of what he's getting at here. It might be related to Romans 1, which says, as we look at creation, we all know that there is a God, that he's powerful, that he's made everything, but we suppress that truth. It might be a link to that. I don't think it's talking about our pets knowing the gospel. That would be strange. Though in some senses, everything was made for the glory of God. Okay, I'll move on from that. Someone might have a better answer. How do our problems get smaller as our view of Jesus gets bigger? It's a perspective thing. If we've got a small Jesus, he's pretty powerless. He's a Sunday sort of Jesus. And so he can't interact with our problems, really, in that scenario. There's nothing he can do. And so all is there between us and our problems is just ourselves. Can we deal with them? Probably not. So we perhaps in that view we have a high view of ourselves initially, and then we fail. And so our problems just seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger. As we get a bigger view of Jesus, we see things in perspective. So, surprise, surprise, the world doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around Jesus. And so me and my problems are a smaller thing within that situation. Our problems get smaller because we know the one that can deal with everything, that will reconcile everything to himself. Not straight away. The problem's still there. But we know the creator, the supreme lord of the universe. Says through him reconciles all things. Does this include Satan or those rejecting Jesus, or only those things that have made peace with Jesus through his blood? It says that he will reconcile all things to himself. I take it that means all things. But that reconciliation process will be different for everyone. It doesn't mean that everyone will be in a peaceful, loving situation with God the Father in heaven, in the new creation. What it means is that God will have his peace. He will bring about perfect peace. So for Satan, he will be dealt with such that there's no more warring going on. He's not able to do anything anymore. He will be fully dealt with. God will have his perfect peace. There'll be no more fighting because his enemies are dealt with in that sense. So they'll be reconciled to himself by bringing utter peace, by him conquering. If anyone has further questions on these, do ask them as we go along. What are the influences / causes today that lead us to think Jesus Christ isn't enough? Can you repeat your sermon, but better? Thank you. There's a backstory to that, which I won't go into because it's boring. Cool, loads of things. What leads us to think that Jesus Christ isn't enough? Us and our silly selves, when church finishes and we go home, we'll think Jesus Christ isn't enough. We so quickly walk away, don't we, and wander away. Ourselves, as we want to put ourselves back on the throne and think we're more important, we're the center of the universe, everything works together for us. Other people, and the devil can tempt us to think that Jesus Christ isn't enough. I think that's where we just need to keep going back to, well, who is Jesus? He's not that tiny Jesus. He's this Jesus. He's supreme over everything. We just need to keep reminding ourselves. Maybe we need to remind each other. Maybe we need to remind ourselves of that in the morning, and then on the way to work, and again in the day, because we know we're prone to forget, or prone to change that. I can't repeat my sermon, but better. Where did you get your waistcoat? Thank you. See me afterwards. If we're in need of reconciliation because of our rebellion, what about those things that cannot rebel but are still bad things, like disease and natural disaster? I think similar there. So God will reconcile all things to himself. So it says back in Genesis, there's a cause, as a result of our rebellion, God cursed the world to make it really obvious that there was that problem between us and him, so that we'd see all those problems in the world and go, there's something not right here. There's a problem here that needs to be dealt with. And God did that so that we would see and turn to him and want that problem to be dealt with in our own hearts and our split between him. So as he, at the end of time, reconciles all things to him, Jesus reconciles all things to himself, part of that will be reconciling creation. And the Bible talks about him making a new creation, once again perfect creation without disease, without natural disaster, without all these problems, everything in perfect harmony. Sounds incredible. How does God allowing evil serve the greater good? Hey, that's a great question. And in many situations, the answer is, I don't know. It says here, everything is made for Jesus. I take it that the way the world works is everything is for the glory of God. So it says here, God allowing evil serve the greater good. It says elsewhere, God using situations for good, for his glory, and for the good of those who love him. But in case-by-case situations, when we see something that is wrong, how is that for the greater good? Well, we might not know. But we can trust the Lord Jesus, who's supreme over everything, who will reconcile all things to himself, who will do everything for the greater good, that in each of those situations, he will do what's right. We might not know what that looks like. We might not see that. But he does know what he's doing, so we can trust him. Thank you. Great questions. Anything more from the floor? Great. If you've got more questions, do come and chat with me afterwards. Thank you, Dave.